Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word.
All right, well, good evening. Man, what happened? It was 80 yesterday. 80. It was 42 today when we got here. Yeah, I got a nice sore throat because of that, so I'll take drinks occasionally. So we're going to be in Jonah 3. It's been quite a while since we were in Jonah. So we'll start out, I think it would behoove us to kind of review Jonah 1 and 2. I want us to pay particular attention in the recap to the contrast between Jonah and the other people, specifically the men on the ship we're going to touch on briefly, and then in chapter 3, really the contrast between Jonah and the Ninevites. So back in Jonah 1, again, everybody's somewhat familiar with the story, but God called Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah turned and ran from God, got into a ship to go to Tarshish, which was in Spain. God sent a wind against the ship, and the men on the ship were terrified, while Jonah went down to the bottom of the ship and slept. The captain woke him up and told him to call on his God, and the men cast lots and determined that it was Jonah that they were having a problem. And they asked, "Why did you do this to us?" And Jonah's response was, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord." A very presumptuous statement for Jonah to make, and I want us to keep that in mind as we go forward, that Jonah said, "I fear the Lord." We're going to camp on that a little bit. So they asked why they did this to us, and he says, "Throw me into the sea." And the men don't want to throw him into the sea because even though they're pagans, they obviously have the knowledge of God in their hearts. They know murder is wrong, and they say, "No, we don't want to do that." They try to get to land. They cry out to God even when they're about to throw him, said, "Don't hold this murder against us." Again, in Romans 1, it talks about that the truth was written on their heart, that they knew that that was wrong to do. But Jonah prevailed, and they threw him into the sea. And then the men offered a sacrifice to God and made vows, probably not a salvation experience, but certainly I think they offered a sacrifice along with their other sacrifices for the day. And then God prepared the fish, the great fish that we're familiar with, and he swallowed Jonah. In Jonah 2, Jonah sits in the belly of the fish for 3 days, no idea what he was doing, just being angry probably the whole time. Still very angry with God for calling him and making him, forcing him. But then he cries out to God. God heard Jonah, which is a big relief to me, that when I'm acting like a fool, God hears me anyway. And Jonah describes his wrestling with his own sin inside the fish. Jonah cries out to God to save him. God, in his faithfulness, saves him and has the fish spit him out on dry land. So that brings us to chapter 3. Quick recap. So chapter 3, we find Jonah right back where he started. Actually, not where he started. He was in a port when he started. Now he's on the dry land somewhere with no idea where he's at. It doesn't say where he spit him out. I thought that was interesting. It's like, we have no idea. So he obviously had a harder time because he started in a city center when God called him. So assuming there were trade routes, there were ways to get there. Well, now he's in the middle of nowhere, and it's like, well, here you go. You still have to go to Nineveh. God still calls him and says, "Arise." It says, "The word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee.'" The first thing I wanted to point out is, it's interesting, the small variation between the two calls. The first call, if you recall back in chapter 1, was, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." The second time he calls sounds very similar. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I tell you." Seems like a small difference, but I think a very significant difference. And that the first time around, God kind of gives Jonah latitude. Go there and just cry out against it. Tell them what they're doing wrong. But the second time, he says, "You go and you tell them exactly what I tell you to tell them, because I don't trust you anymore to do that." Now, obviously, that's from man's perspective. So God is letting Jonah know that his disobedience has cost him something. It reminds me often, I tell my children, very commonly in my house, I tell my children, clean your room. That's a very common command in my house. Get upstairs and clean your room. It's pretty straightforward, pretty clear. It's pretty open-ended. I don't tell them exactly what to do. It's just like, I don't care how you do it. Just get up there, and when I come up, it needs to be clean. So does anyone have any questions about that command? Go clean your room. Is everybody pretty clear what you would do if that is? Yeah, I'm pretty clear as well. But unfortunately, there's often this forced measure of confusion that comes in, and it goes something like this. I go up to their room, and I check to see that my command was carried out, and I find a room that looks marginally cleaner than when I gave the command. Marginally. There's usually something picked up or something different. And I ask them, what are you doing? And they usually have something snappy coming back like, what? You know, something really well thought through, like that just caught them by surprise. What? What? And then I proceed to the second commandment, which is get up and do exactly what I tell you to do. Pick that up, put that away, make that bed, take that downstairs. And I proceed to tell them exactly, well, this is what God is doing with Jonah. It's like, you know what? Okay, I'm going to tell you exactly. And the interesting thing is that usually when I give them that freedom to clean their room, again, I don't put a lot of parameters. They can do a little bit. They can stop. They can look at something. But not when the second commandment comes. It's like, you're going to do it, and you're going to do it to my exacting standards. I don't know. A question that I came up with was, if Jonah, and I know it's frightening to go to ifs, but if Jonah had simply obeyed God, like some of the other prophets that we read, could he have come in, gave the message, and just left? I mean, Elijah does that. You know, he comes in, says the word to the king, and he just leaves. And he doesn't have to hang around. And I feel like, I mean, in some ways, God is like, you know what? If you're angry about what I'm going to do, well, not only are you going to have to deliver the message, I'm going to make you hang around, and you're going to see what's going to happen. So if you think you're mad now, you just wait. I'll let you know what it is to be mad. You're going to watch what I'm doing. Because I feel like at this point in the book, Jonah is still what I call standing up on the outside, but sitting down on the inside. He's like, you can make me do it, but I'm not going to like it. I'm not going to like what you're making me do. So I had to ask myself, what is my attitude as I look at those commands? What is our attitude toward God's commands? And of course, my first church answer is, well, I love them. You know, I love God's commands. But I don't always love God's commands to me. I love God's commands to you. They are right and perfect and good. But the ones to me, I don't know that I always joyfully receive his commandments and strive to obey. So moving on, in verse 3, so he's given the command. And so Jonah arose, and he went into Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city of 3 days' journey. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So Jonah enters into the city, and he delivered the message from God. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Very short, not a lot of explanation. I don't know if he said anything more, but this is all that's recorded, so I'm assuming that's all God wanted to tell them. There's nothing about, he doesn't even introduce himself. He doesn't say who he is. He doesn't say where he came from. He doesn't give him any explanation as to who he's speaking for. He doesn't say, I come from the God of heaven, and I'm here to tell you that he said this is going to happen. You either need to turn to him. I mean, again, remember, these are pagan, wicked, barbarian people who have given themselves over to human sacrifice and slaughter and every kind of violence. And he goes in and just says, 40 days, Nineveh is going to be overthrown. Nothing about the gospel, nothing about the Jews being God's people, nothing about turn to our ways. Verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them even to the least of them. The people of Nineveh believed God. Unbelievable. So simple and yet impossible. How could they believe what? I mean, he didn't even say anything hardly. And they not only did they believe, they did stuff. They started doing things. Verse 6. For word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid aside his robes from him, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not eat nor drink water. But let every man and every beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. So let's take a second here and think. Remember, Jonah in chapter 1 said, I fear the Lord. Remember his bold proclamation in the midst of his sin that he's a Hebrew and that he fears the Lord. Scripture constantly refers to this concept of the fear of the Lord in the context, not just of saying, I fear the Lord, but over and over, if you go and you put that phrase in, the fear of the Lord, it's always about the fear of the Lord, they do something. The fear of the Lord produces this. The fear of the Lord does this. It's a state of being. It's a state of mind. It's not just cowering. It's not that kind of fear where you're just frozen with terror at the Lord. It's the recognition of who God is and what He is and how He does things and saying, you know what? I'm tired of doing it my way. I'm tired of bashing my head on the rock. I'm going to recognize that God is the way to go, which is what the Ninevites were doing. You know what? This way is not working. So the fear of the Lord is not just a state of mind, but it's a state of mind with an outward indication. It's doing something. The major contrast here we can't miss is Jonah's fear of the Lord and the Ninevites' fear of the Lord. They don't even know to call it the fear of the Lord. You know, Jonah has all of his flowery, churchy words. You know, I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. Reminds us of Paul when Paul talks about that his end of that Hebrew of Hebrews, born the eighth, circumcised the eighth day. What did that all end up as? Rubbish. He said, that's all garbage. Well, Jonah was obviously still hanging on to that for his righteousness. So quickly, the contrast. Let's look at Jonah. Jonah is a prophet. Jonah's a prophet of God, right? But Jonah's not a godly prophet. And there's a difference. There's a big difference. Is that he is God's prophet, but he's not a godly prophet. He's not a prophet that is seeking to serve God. There's a big difference between that. Jonah obviously didn't consider that to be a problem. He said, I'm God's prophet, and that's enough. We often find ourselves in that. If we find ourselves thinking, you know what, I'm a good church member. I do this. That's not the same as being a godly church member. That's different. Jonah has access to God and God's wisdom. He has the scriptures. He has revelation. Obviously, God is speaking to him directly. He's got all the things that he needs to be godly. The third thing that Jonah has is tons and tons of anger at God. He's loading up bitterness and anger that he's piling up to himself. And the fourth is grows out of that is his reluctance to do what God wants, even though he proclaims that he fears the Lord. So the Ninevites, on the other hand, are a wicked, pagan nation given to barbarism and slaughter and sacrifice. They lack natural affections that Romans talks about, that they give their children to be sacrificed on the foundations of buildings. They live in fear of all these foreign gods and deities and demons. Obviously, they're so wicked that God has decided to bring judgment on them. He's sent a prophet to say, 40 days and you're done. I'm going to just wipe you out. And the third is, obviously, they don't have a lot of clear knowledge about who God is and what he's done. No access to the scriptures, we can safely assume. But their fourth thing is makes all the difference in the world. They believed God. They believed God when he did speak to them. They believed God. I find it interesting, and Janice and I were talking about this, I have to bring up that we're facing this contrast in our society today in a huge way. It's easy. I mean, I don't want to get too political, but I just get tired of all the politicians, and I'm not, don't hear me wrong, I'm sure there's good men who believe, but in general, I'm going to speak in generalizations, all of them with their political power agendas appealing to my belief in God. They say, maybe they don't say it specifically, but they say, I fear the Lord. You trust me, you can trust me, because I have your best interest in mind. I fear the Lord. And yet their actions tell me time and time again, this is a phrase that I've used a lot, there's just no fear of the Lord. There's no fear of God. How can they slaughter a generation of children? How can they mortgage our future? How can they serve themselves in all they do time and time again and say, I'm a Christian, I fear the Lord, you can trust me? We need to ask ourselves that same question. How can we make a difference? How can we, you know, a lot of times I feel like, well, there's nothing I can do. You know, I have a little pity party. You know, I'm only one person. But I think there's so many Christians around this country. When are we going to band together and show we do fear the Lord and it does matter and we're going to hold these people accountable? And I don't stand up here and say I have all the answers. All I know is that personally we have to start. We have to choose. You know, choose a different way. Choose to do it different. Don't give in to apathy. We need to ask the questions to our politicians. Do you fear the Lord? What does that mean that you fear the Lord? Do you believe? Do you honestly believe? I mean, when are we going to stand up in political settings and say, do you believe, sir or ma'am, that one day you're going to stand before Almighty God who ordained government, and you're going to stand before his throne and you're going to give an account of all the things that you do in his service, as it says in Romans 13, that he's ordaining you to be somebody who stands for righteousness in this land. When's the last time somebody stood up and asked Obama that in a town hall meeting? Never. You know, and I mean, it's easy for me to preach that. It's harder to live it. It's harder to do it. But it kind of goes back to that. Are we going to fear men? Or are we going to fear God? And I'll be the first one to tell you, I fear men. I struggle with fearing men. I struggle with standing up. I struggle with asking those questions. But I'm convicted. I'm really convicted by this text and what happened here. So not only do the Ninevites believe God, but not only do they fear God, but they immediately, it leads to immediate action. It leads to immediate action. Turn quick to Matthew 21, one of Jesus' teachings that I think is a great illustration of the contrast between Jonah and the Ninevites. Matthew 21, 28, in the context, he's talking about his authority and where his authority comes from. Actually, let's start back in verse 23. It says, now when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching, and they said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? But Jesus answered and said to them, I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, saying, If we say from heaven, he will say to us, why then did you not believe? But if we say from men, we fear the multitude, for all count John as a prophet. So they answered Jesus and said, we don't know. And he said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? And this is the part I want us to pay close attention to. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he regretted it, and he went. Then he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I will go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? And they said to him, the first. And Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. but tax collectors and harlots believed him. And when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him." I think that's a good illustration of what Jesus would say to Jonah and the Ninevites, is that Jonah would point to all the Ninevites' wickedness, and that's what he was all hung up on. These are wicked, wicked, wicked people. And Jonah stood in the place of the Pharisees saying, you know, have I not done the right things? And I'm sure he had a whole laundry list of great things that he had done and keeping the laws and, you know, dividing up his seeds and dividing up his grains and giving offerings. But it wasn't just saying that they feared the Lord. They followed it up with action. They repented. They covered themselves in sackcloth and ashes. It says they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. A question that I thought of was, it said in the first situation with the mariners, there didn't seem to be a repentance there. This one I had trouble with. Checked some commentators and they were divided pretty evenly. So I believe that we need to look in 2 Corinthians, if you'll turn with me to 2 Corinthians 7, I believe that the clearest New Testament definition of repentance is found there. And I just want us to look at it and ponder it for a minute. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. And Paul is talking about how his letters have been hard and they've convicted them of things. And he does say really hard things to them in the letters that he writes. So starting in verse 9, he says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, what diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in this manner." I have often had the opportunity to talk in situations among friends and things of hard situations where people haven't gotten along and have sinned against one another. And it's always a tough question, is that when they come back, it's like, well, she apologized or he apologized, but I don't know if he's really sorry. And I always ask them that. Well, how do you know? Well, I don't know. How do you know? And I take them to this passage. And I'm like, and all that is summed up in, if you're really sorry, what I hear him saying is, you'll do whatever it takes. If you're really sorry, I mean, if you really mean that I'm sorry about what I did, I've seen it often, it's the person is, I'm so sorry. And the person's like, well, you know, you've broken my trust. Well, could you do this? And sometimes it's a test. It's like, you know, you broke trust, will you do this? And they immediately get indignant. Well, that's not fair. I said I was sorry. I repented. That's not repentance. That's just, you know, sorrow. You can cry your eyes out how sorry you are. You know, there's prisoners all along death row that are crying their eyes out how sorry they are. They're sorry they're in jail. That's what they're sorry about. They're not sorry that they took somebody's life and cut that short and wrecked somebody else's family. They may say that because that's what they know people want to hear, but they're really sorry they got caught, and that's a big difference. Repentance means the act of turning away. You often see these juxtaposed. I like it in Job, when God is pointing out Job, he said, "Have you considered my servant Job, a man who fears God and shuns evil?" It's not just one, it's not just the other, it's both. It's that you turn away, you reject one thing and you embrace another thing, that we turn from our sin and we embrace Christ, that we embrace God, we embrace his ways. There's not a ton of information there in Jonah about these folks, but, you know, only God knows. I tend to think they did. I mean, number one, because of the miraculous nature of it. I mean, how could they possibly believe unless God was in that? He's God and I'm not. I mean, surprise, big surprise. Maybe he was doing something different. Obviously, 150 years later, we read in the book of Nahum, a couple later, they wound up being judged. But that generation was obviously spared. That generation obviously did. So only the Lord truly knows. Either way, I'm thankful that he saw fit to tell me this, because it reminds me of what a miracle faith is, what a miracle belief is. This week, I spent a lot of time thinking about that, and I just don't think about that very often. You know, I know that faith is a gift, but I just don't think that often, and thank God what a miracle it is that he saw fit to give me, to open my eyes, to open my ears to such a simple message. Again, I look at the message that Jonah said, I'm like, I don't even know what they believed. I'm not even sure what they believed. But they believed God. They believed what he said. It also squares with what it says in James 2 when he talks about, you know, if your brother or sister is naked or destitute, that your faith, I know that's a controversial passage and I'm not going to expound that whole thing and I don't proclaim to know everything there is, but faith by itself is dead. You know, if somebody says, oh, I'm a person of faith, and their life doesn't say it, I mean, Jesus says, by their fruits you will know them. And I'm beginning to see Jonah just has his words. Jonah lacks compassion, Jonah lacks love, Jonah lacks caring, Jonah lacks so any works. I mean, I just don't see any works. It's all about Jonah. So Jonah's a great example of dead faith. So then I come to the question of Jonah's evangelistic technique. But evangelism is a hard thing that, again, I struggle with. So just evangelism and how God's sovereignty works. This is in no way exhaustive. This is just kind of what I've thought about. I owe a lot of my thinking about God's sovereignty and evangelism to J.I. Packer. I don't know if anybody's read J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God. It's a real small little booklet that was, when I first started coming to the doctrines of grace, I really struggled with the place of evangelism and how that works. And, well, if God does everything, and I was a fairly immature believer, and I'm realizing that it comes with more and more with just getting to know who God is and getting to know how much I don't know about how God does things, which is a comfort to me, because when it was left up to me, it's like, I just can't work it out. And that was very disconcerting to me for a long time. It's like, well, I just can't see how those things go together. It's like, if he knows everything, then why does it matter what I do? Because he says it does. That's a big part, that it's a miracle, again, how he weaves me in my sinful self into his divine, perfect plan. That's an amazing thing. So this episode tells us what about evangelism and God's sovereignty and God's will, his sovereign will. First, as in all things, we're to tell others about Christ. We're to share the message. We are commanded. That's a command. That's, you know, I don't think anybody's going to argue with me on there. That there's plenty of scripture that says go and tell. You know, Matthew 28 being one obvious one. Go make disciples of all nations. But I think we spend a lot of time focused on evangelism by our words and not as much by our actions and our choices, the way we choose to live our lives, the everyday choices that we make in our jobs and in our places of work and in our finances, in our marriages, in our child raising, in our choice and how we choose to run our home and choose to run our church and choose to deal with other people in our churches. So we saw Jonah. Jonah did at least keep this one. He did do what he was commanded. It took him twice, but I've got plenty of things that took me more than twice, so I don't want to cast too many stones. Jonah obeyed God's command out of compulsion. God forced him to do that, which also kind of shakes some of my thoughts around stuff. Does God really force me to do stuff? Does he hem me in and make me? Yeah, he seems to. He did Paul several times. I mean, there's numerous examples. As I sit back and thought about it, I'm like, yeah, I'm sure he does. He's like, you know what? You're going to keep going down this path. But compulsion to me seems bad. Does that seem bad to you? Seem like if you're compelled to do something, it seems bad. Now, hear me right. bad for me. Not bad for him. I'm thankful to him that he compels me to do things and makes me do things, because I do that to my children. You know, that's the thing that testifies to me is, you know what? You're not going to get out of this. We can do this the easy way, or we can do this the hard way. That's right. You all know that one. So it is bad for me to be compelled, but it's better than complacency and disobedience. So I think a lot of people comfort themselves with, you know what, if I don't share or if I don't live the right way in front of that person, well, God will have somebody else do that. Well, that's great for God and that other person. It's not so good for you. We shouldn't comfort ourselves with the fact that God will sometimes let us slide, because sometimes he does. That's not a good thing, any more than it's good when I let my children slide and do stuff. It's all I'm doing is putting off future teaching and punishment, and the more times I do that, the harder it is when I finally get around, because it'll come to compulsion at some point where I'm going to make them do that. So compulsion seems bad, but it's better than complacency and disobedience. Second is, the command to evangelize is nowhere predicated on the outcome. It's not predicated on people's election. It's not predicated on people's willingness or their spiritual sensitivity or their seeker friendliness or their curiosity or any of my perceived outcomes of how that would be. I'm terrible at that. I had a friend when I was in Bible school. I worked at UPS, and a lot of non-Christians there, inner city Chicago. Just a lot of different philosophies, a lot of different folks. I was a farm kid from Michigan, and a lot of things that were like, wow, I had no idea people actually chose to live like that, you know. But there was this one guy who was a supervisor, and he was always coming around, and he knew I went to Bible school, and he wanted to talk about stuff, and he was interested, and I was just like, man, he's going to be a Christian, and I just know it, and I spent all my time talking to him. And there was this other guy, Maurice, who was kind of a hard guy, and you could tell he was just lived a hard life. You know, I mean, stuff I couldn't really relate to, and I liked him. He was a nice guy. I was nice to him, stuff, but I never really talked to him about anything spiritual. I spent all my time talking with Cooley, was this other guy's name. And I had a friend who lived a ways away, and I called him, and I was talking to him about that, and was telling, you know, I'm like, what should I say? And this was back before I'd come to the doctrines of grace, so forgive me. What should I say, and how can I, you know, craft these arguments and talk about this stuff? And this friend of mine, who is a dyed-in-the-wool, free will, God spoke to him and said, you need to talk to Maurice. He's like, this guy, he's never gonna. I mean, which isn't right either, but he's like, he just wants his ears tickled. He just wants you to feel. He likes to talk about religious things, and he would always talk around in circles, and he was talking about just crazy stuff. He's like, Maurice is who you need to go and tell about Christ, because Maurice knows that he needs something. And he was right. And of course, because I was all clouded with what I thought should be, and I wasn't really praying and asking God who I should talk with and what I should be saying. And I mean, the fact is I should have talked to both of them, which I ultimately did, but it wasn't by my great design. Because it turns out here, you know, in God's enterprise of glorifying himself, which we always have to remind ourselves of, that evangelism is about God glorifying himself, bringing a people to himself, calling sinners to repentance, that these people were chosen to respond. Who would have thought? Who would have thought? But God thought. He said, you know what? This is for my glory. I'm going to choose, we'll find out later, some 600,000 people. The greatest revival recorded. And we have no reason to doubt it, because the guy who recorded it had no interest in recording it. He would have just as soon forgotten the whole thing and said, I went to Nineveh and nothing happened. But he came back, and obviously the Holy Spirit compelled him to, you're going to write it down. You're going to write down exactly what God had done, because this isn't about what you did. This isn't about what you said. This is about what God did in the presence of a pathetic message. I mean, that's a great thing. That, I mean, God showed that he works through the weaknesses of men. But they were given the willingness to respond. Again, going back to that it was a miracle. I mean, I just can't get away from the fact that it was an absolute miracle. But of course, would God's command to Jonah have been any less worthy of obedience if they hadn't repented? No, it wouldn't have. I mean, he needed to obey. He needed to do. Think for a second with me, and I don't have this information, but what do you think their society looked like after that happened? I don't know if it's recorded in history, but man, you can't tell me that it wasn't just an unbelievable change. I mean, imagine you're a traveler that frequents Nineveh often, and you're there about every 3 to 6 months, and while you're gone, this happens, and you come back rolling back into town. What would you have seen? What would you have witnessed? What would you?
An improved city.
An unbelievably changed city. Because again, these folks had seen the power of God. They had experienced the power of God. I mean, the only word I could write down was wow. I can't even imagine. But again, we ask ourselves, and it's been asked before by better people than I, what would our society look like if Christians just did what we said we were supposed to do? Not if we did what we were supposed to do. If we, our prophetic utterances against ourselves, just did what we knew we were supposed to do, what we said we were supposed to, what we tell other people we're supposed to do.
Or if we just followed the golden rule and that was the only one.
Yeah. So the third thing that I got about evangelism was that we have to be careful to hold God's sovereignty in evangelism in its proper place and balance. This is an age-old struggle, and I feel like we always have to be on guard with this, is that it's the hyper-Calvinist. You know, we're Calvinists, and I believe that Calvin had a great handle on the Scriptures. I have a Reformed understanding of the Scriptures. But God's sovereignty, to me, doesn't do me any good on the front end. Let me explain that. Is that if I start thinking about how God is sovereign when I'm going to go talk to somebody, man, I can talk myself out of it in a minute. I mean, like, he's got it. He's, you know, I got all these excuses. I got all these reasons why I shouldn't do it. And God's got it covered anyway. You know, if they're elect, he'll get it taken care of. That's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to obey God's command to tell him, to seek the Holy Spirit for guidance, to share it. You know, I mean, if you read the New Testament, it's to share as you're on your way. Just tell everyone, tell everybody, live it in such a way that people know that you're a Christian. And study. I still have to study to make sure I communicate clearly. There's something to that. I mean, I don't know. That's in the realm of mystery. I don't know how God uses foolish things that I say sometimes to draw people to himself. Sometimes he uses very well-crafted, but he uses his truth, and I want to know his truth. I want to be more useful to him. It's more about me, I think, than about the outcome. It's that I need to study. I need to know what I'm out there to say. And then God's responsibility is, first off, to glorify himself, which he does. He never fails at that. He does that in all things, no matter what my response is, to guide me. The Holy Spirit will guide me. He says, any you lacks wisdom, ask. I'll give it. I give it liberally. The response of the person. Again, whether they respond positively or they respond negatively, that's where his sovereignty is comforting. Fourth is giving them ears to hear and giving them a heart to respond. Those are all his enterprise. Those are not mine. So God's sovereignty, to me, is what comforts me in the outcome of evangelism. That's where I think God's sovereignty is really important. That I go and I tell people, it one, keeps me from being riddled with guilt. You know, oh, maybe I didn't say that just right. Maybe I didn't pray enough. Maybe I put them off. Maybe I offended them with the way I said that. That's what he doesn't want me doing. He's like, you know what, you go tell, stammer or be smooth. Don't worry about it. If I give them ears to hear, they'll hear and they'll respond. The second, it encourages me to get closer to him, because obviously his relationship with me is what's at issue there, not his relationship with them, because he's got that all figured out. I can't deal in that realm. It's between me and him. And then third, you know, the same thing that shouldn't have to be said is that sovereignty should never be a basis for not telling someone about Christ. That's just got one simple name, which is sin. That's just sin. If you say, well, I didn't tell them because I, you know, the Holy Spirit told me. You better ask them again. You know, you better ask them again. So that's what I got out of Jonah 3. Taught me a lot about evangelism. Taught me a lot about just stopping and asking myself, you know, am I more like Jonah or am I more like the Ninevites? It's convicting, you know. I'm more like Jonah than I want to admit a lot of times. So I just pray that you heard what God wanted you to hear. So let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful that you are God and we are not. Lord, I just pray that we would fear you, Lord. Please teach us to fear you. Lord, I even thinking about that a lot lately, that's just so much to get our head around. Lord, I pray that you would teach us not to fear men, not to fear the one who can kill our body, but to fear you who can set our body and soul on fire in hell, Lord. We're thankful that you are our God. We're thankful that you love us. We're thankful that you chose to share your word with us. Lord, I pray that we would respond to your word. I pray that we would have ears to hear and hearts to perceive, and Lord, that we would have feet and hands to go and do what you're calling us to do, to share the gospel with people, to share Christ with others, that they may miraculously be saved, Lord, that your name would be glorified through the salvation of men's souls, not because they're good, not because we're good. Scripture says because we're the lowliest, because we're the dregs, we're the ones who you just chose to glorify yourself with, Lord. Just pray that we wouldn't forget these words here, that they wouldn't be plucked away and stolen away, but Lord, that you would bury them in our hearts and that you would just bring forth fruit that would be seen by those around us and that they would see the good works and glorify your name in heaven, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.